Well, hello everyone, and thank you very much, Don. And thank you, Vince, for reading. It's great to see you all in person and online. So the Bible is really like a fine piece of art. Every time you look at it, there is a new detail discovered over and over again, whether it be in the covert layers of paint used to create the different shades or a fine overt detail you gloss over. I find this with well-known accounts, sometimes revisiting these accounts after some time, where maybe you have gotten older, gained more knowledge in a particular discipline, or just gained more life experience in general. It can change your outlook, but also your lens when reading biblical accounts. Let's explore some context to Joshua 2 and the Battle of Jericho. The year is around 1400 to 1200 BCE, and roughly this is in the Late Bronze Age. The Israelites are battle-hardened, Moses is dead, and they are now under the command of Joshua. It has now been roughly 40 years since the parting of the Red Sea. The Israelites are moving quickly. In Joshua 1 verse 10 and 11 it reads, "And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." The people of Israel are to become a force of conquest in the land of Canaan. With God on their side, they are to be unstoppable. They are to move through Canaan, led by Joshua. Canaan is occupied by tribes and city-states. Jericho is a city-state. We know that the Canaanites worshipped a variety of gods and culturally, as well as spiritually, were not aligned to the ways of the God of Israel. Jericho is known as the City of Palms, as evidenced in Deuteronomy 34 verse 3. So, why was Jericho known as the City of Palms? Well, potentially a reason for this is that around Jericho, there are many springs that make up an oasis of palm trees that support a variety of flora and fauna. Jericho is a key city, strategically vital, and for its time, virtually impregnable. Jericho is situated near the Jordan River and sits as a barrier to the central hill country, which the Israelites are moving toward. Jericho is crucial to the success of the Israelites' conquest and is the first port of call to battle with. The Jews are no strangers to war at this time, and they're no strangers to violence. In Exodus 17, the Jews are ambushed by the Amalekites in the Battle of Rephidim. In Exodus 32, we read of the Golden Calf Massacre. In Numbers 21, we read of the conquest of Bashan. In Numbers 31, their battle against the Midianites. The people of Israel are not strangers to grit. The people of Israel are tenacious warriors, but also tenacious survivors. They are acclimatized to the wilderness. They are nomadic. Jericho is stationary. They went from being slaves in Egypt for 430 years, as evidenced in Exodus 12, verses 40 to 41, to wandering in the wilderness, as we read in Numbers 13, verse 27. The time has now come. Now is the conquest of Canaan. Now is the time to stop wandering. Now is the time to enter the promised land. Jericho is much bigger than Israel's first conquest. It serves as a testament and lesson to the surrounding tribes and city-states that Israel is a force to be reckoned with. It serves as a reminder they have the power of God on their side. It also serves as a reminder and lesson to the people of Israel that their Lord God is with them every step of the way, and God makes true of his promises. It is thought Jericho is one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. It has experienced many settlements and resettlements over a span of roughly 11,000 years. We even see Jesus, about 1,400 years later, heal a blind man at the ancient gates of Jericho. In Mark 10, verses 46 to 52, it reads, "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go on your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on his way. In Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 to 2, it reads, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the son of the Anakim, whom you know and whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak." Across the Jordan from Shittim sat Jericho. Jericho sat upon a mound on top of an artificial embankment. It was supported by a massive stone retaining wall at the base, and a mud brick wall was built on top of the retaining wall. The retaining wall stood at around 12 to 15 feet high, and the mud brick wall is 6 feet thick and 20 to 26 feet high. At the crest of the embankment was another similar mud brick wall, and the base was roughly 46 feet above the ground level outside the retaining wall. Archaeological evidence has suggested that the inner city of Jericho was roughly 9 acres in total space. 6 acres of this was buildable land if you did not include the fortifications. It is thought the inner city would have housed the elites and wealthy, and roughly around 1,200 people would have lived there. There has been archaeological evidence found that Canaanites lived between the inner and outer wall. This most likely would have been reserved for those who were poor or lower in the classes of Jericho society. Outside of the city would have been smaller fortifications and towers, homes, farms. During times of battle, these Canaanites living outside the walls would have fled into the inner city walls for protection. So the population would most likely have swelled to around several thousand at times. In Joshua 2, Joshua, as any good commander would have done before an invasion, sends two spies to complete reconnaissance on the walled city. Two spies enter the walled city and seek refuge in a house they find. The spies are vulnerable. At any moment, they could be captured and potentially their fate sealed. They happen to find themselves in the house of Rahab. Rahab is a prostitute and is very much accustomed to their ways. She lives at the city in the inner wall. Word travels quickly through the city of the sighting of the two unknown men, spies scoping the walls for weakness. The king's soldiers arrive to the house of Rahab, banging on her door in the night, waking a sleeping city, searching for intruders. The city places an ordinance. No one enters and no one leaves. Rahab is presented with two choices. One, alert the guards. Two, harbor the spies. She extends a hand. She offers her roof as a hiding spot under the stored flax. Rahab can play it safe for herself and her family and alert the guards, then go on about her night and be known as a loyal citizen. She is secure in the city for now. She has drinking water, food, and a roof above her head. Instead, she sends the soldiers on a fool's errand, chasing figures in the night. Rahab approaches the spies and tells them the coast is clear. Rahab, a prostitute, but she knows the God of Israel. She has heard of the people of Israel, She recounts the parting of the Red Sea. She is aware of the tales from Egypt, plagues, Pharaoh, and an army washed away. She knows what happened to the two kings of the Amorites, and she informs the spies. The king and the people within the walls are terrified. She knows what would become of the spies if she gave them up. Rahab proclaims her faith in the God of Israel. She knows the God of Israel. She does not pray to the stars or altars. Inside her, she has a true faith. She worships the same God of the people of Israel. Rahab asks for protection from the impending destruction of Jericho. Rahab wants to make a deal. Her family and her life be spared. When the people of Israel come, they should pass over her house. The spies agree. They make a covenant with her. She is instructed to tie a red scarlet tie to her window, and she and her household will be spared. The spies hide in the wilderness and return to inform Joshua of the data collected on the city walls. In Joshua 3, Israel crossed the Jordan. They are instructed by God that Israel will follow behind the Ark of the Covenant carried by the priests. They will keep a distance of roughly 3,000 feet. The Jordan, at its shallowest depth, is around 50 feet, and its deepest, roughly 200 feet. At some points, the river is 100 feet wide. We know it is flood season, the time of harvest. The river, even with no current at its lowest point, would be a mammoth undertaking for Israel to cross, let alone the Ark. The priests dip their feet in the brink of the water, and something amazing happens. In Joshua 3, verses 14 to 17, it reads, "So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose above in a heavy heap far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of Araba. The salt sea were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all of Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over. The water heaped at Adam, and they crossed around Shittim, as we see in chapter 3, verse 1. The people arise and wake from their tents. The morning is frigid, and there is an air of tension. What was waiting for them on the other side? What does the promised land entail? The people cross over the Jordan. The priests step out into the Jordan River, and the water stops flowing. The entire nation crosses without hindrance, just like when they crossed the Red Sea. We also see that in verse 15, it was at the time of harvest. Jericho is prepared for a long siege. They have stored food and a natural spring within the city walls. Archaeological evidence suggests that with the large jars of grain found in the Canaanites' homes from a dig around in the 1930s, that Jericho could have held out for about several years against the siege. In Joshua 4, after crossing of the Jordan, God instructs Joshua to select 12 men, one from each tribe. They are to take 12 stones from the riverbed where the priests had stood with the ark. The stones were to be placed and set as a memorial for future generations to when God dried the Jordan and allowed people to cross into Canaan, their promised land. In Joshua 5, the kings of the Canaanites, Amorites, hear of the people of Israel crossing the Jordan by the grace of God. They become deeply afraid. In verse 1, it reads, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the water of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people Israel." Israel is maneuvering. A battle is coming and God is on their side. The men born during the wandering of the 40 years had not been circumcised. In verses 2 to 9, they are circumcised under command. Their recommitment to the Lord God is affirmed. After, they celebrate with a Passover meal in Gilgal, making a new covenantal relationship with God. Manna does not fall anymore, as we see in verse 12. They are now in the land of flowing milk and honey. In Joshua 6, the people of Israel move upon Canaan. The people move on to the heavily fortified city of Jericho. God gives instructions on how the Israelites will conquer the walled city. The Israelites are commanded to march around the city once a day for 6 days, with the ark being carried by priests, followed by armed men. Joshua tells them they must remain silent and not make a sound until the seventh day. For 6 long days, the standoff is in place. Jericho watches on, maybe flabbergasted, confused, too scared to make the first move. They wait and watch the people of Israel march around Jericho for 7 days. On the seventh day, they march around the city 7 times. The priests raise their arms and blow a long, elongated blast into 7 shofars. A signal. Now, the Israelites, as a collective, raise their voices and as one nation unified, let out a monumental shout with all their might. The impregnable walls crumble under the might and the power of God, except for the section in which Rahab and her family dwell, as she is spared. The Israelites enter the city and all fall by the edge of Israel's sword, donkeys, oxen, men, women, young and old. The Israelites are not to take any spoils. Everything in the destroyed city will serve as an offering to God. Gold, bronze, iron and silver will be put into the treasury of the Lord. The Israelites must maintain obedience to God's commands. They answer to God still. The city is set ablaze to be destroyed by fire. Rahab is recovered. She and her family are brought out of Jericho and settle among the Israelites. Joshua curses anyone who attempts to rebuild Jericho. On a side note, when the walls fell, in verse 20, it states the walls fell down flat. Interestingly, during digs, it was found that there were fallen bricks on the top of the retaining wall, which would have most likely come from the summit of the bank. An interesting note from an archaeological dig in 1907 to 1909 found that the north stretch of the city in the ramparts, the walls did not fall flat like everywhere else. A portion of the mud brick wall was still intact and stood at over 2 meters high. It was also found that the houses were built right up to the mud brick wall. The wall would have formed the back of the houses. This supports that the two spies escaping easily on the roof, and the red tie signifying Rahab's home. The location also supported the direction in which the spies would have fled. The north side is a short distance to the hills of the Judean wilderness, where the spies hid for 3 days in Joshua 2, verses 16 to 22. This account makes sense. Rahab, being a prostitute, was most likely not one of the elite members in her society. The lower city may have even been filled with the slum districts. When the walls fell, archaeological evidence suggests that the bricks did so in a manner that showed the bricks fell into the formation of a ramp against a retaining wall. This most likely allowed the Israelites to climb to the top of the embankment and enter the city, as evidenced in Joshua 6, 20, where it says the people went up into the city. In Joshua 6, verse 24, the Israelites burn everything. Once again, archaeological findings suggest that a layer of burnt ash and debris about 1 meter thick lay on the ground. Storage jars full of grain were found to have been damaged by fire. This supports that by the Bible account in Joshua 6:17, that all in the city would have been dedicated to the Lord. If not dedicated to the Lord, and this count inaccurate, it would not make sense for an attacking force not to take the precious commodity such as grain after a bountiful harvest. However, we do know in Joshua 7, some of the Israelites didn't keep to the commandment. So here we're seeing a change in tone. There is a lot to unpack in these 6 chapters, from the people of Israel's perspective, but also from our perspective. In six chapters, a mood has changed. There is a burdening sense of seriousness now for the children of Israel. They have a task, an objective to accomplish, and Jericho is the first hurdle and far from easy. The people are given the support of God, as we see throughout the events leading up to the walls coming down. God is constantly reminding them that he is for them. We see this ongoing commitment from the Lord to have his people dwell in a promised land. We see Israel's reaffirming commitment to God, and this can be seen with the circumcision. The gloves are off. Manna has stopped falling. There is an element of uncertainty in the next chapter of Israel's journey. Once they cross the Jordan, there is no going back. The people must fight to take their promised land. It is not just God's responsibility to conquer the land of Israel, but their own. They must also take the reins of their own future if they are to survive. Rahab provides us insight into the character of God and the unpredictable nature of his plans, that one person can influence not only the lives of two spies, the success of a nation conquering their promised land, but also the genealogy to something even bigger. Rahab was the third agent all along, a sleeper agent. Rahab did not hide the spies out of feeling pity for them. She hid the spies because she knew they had the truth of the God of Israel. Rahab was most likely a victim of the moral decay and decline of Jericho. She was a prostitute with a family. She is not only culturally and economically vulnerable, but also spiritually vulnerable. However, her faith remains in the God of Israel. Everyone else is praying to the God of the stars, moon, and sun, whereas she hears the God of Israel through the word of mouth in her community. Hearing of officials fearing his ragtag nomadic nation rampaging across the land. Rahab's actions were that of faith, a prostitute, a Gentile. To us, to the people of Israel, and to the citizens of Jericho, she had no place at anyone's table, a prostitute. We capture a glimpse of God through the covenant made with Rahab, a place in his land for everyone, including Gentiles. Rahab acted in faith to secure the safety of the spies and thus allowed them to escape with their lives. Rahab was not of high class or stature, but is listed in Matthew as part of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ and listed as a faithful in Hebrews. In Hebrews 11, verses 30 to 31, it reads, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. After that, they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." In James 2, verses 24 to 25, it reads, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Rahab's actions changed the course of history, as well as our future even today. The Matthew 1 verse 5 reads, "And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king." Looking past Rahab at the physical destruction of the walls, we are able to see God's vision and God's power and process on a macro and micro scale. The walls coming down represent significance to the power of faith of the people of Israel had in their Lord God. They were to take on a well-fortified city and were in a disadvantaged position. We can see the power of obedience. God's instructions demand obedience, and this obedience brought victory to the people of Israel. We also see the fulfillment of the God, of God's promise. We also see the fulfillment of the promise that God promised their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it has not been forgotten. The God is a God who is unchanged. A promise 1,000 years ago is a promise 1 million years in the future. As we draw our attention to the table, let us remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that through him, we too have an opportunity to knock down sin and rebuild our foundations on faith. We, like Rahab, have the opportunity to act in faith, choosing to follow the God of Israel. Both Jesus and Rahab chose obedience to God at a great personal risk, and they both waited with faith for deliverance by God. We read in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or in vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking down to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, and even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And in closing, the walls of Jericho separated the people of Israel from the promised land. The wall of Jericho, like sin, separates us from God. Jesus tore down that wall. We, like Rahab, have been called into covenants of promise, being built into something greater than Jericho. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22 reads, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. So make in peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Thank you for your kind attention.